Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from our God and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for our consideration today is our gospel account, primarily John chapter 16, verses 7 and following. Really want to talk about the whole thing that Jesus said there. Of course, we know in the preceding chapters, Jesus just got done speaking about that he is the true vine and we are the branches. We need to abide in him. And he was already telling us that the empowering flow of the Spirit would flow through him to us and would produce fruit in our lives. Not only would it produce the fruit of individual faith in our lives, but it would also bear fruit in our parish and in our greater work of the church in bringing the gospel, making disciples of all nations. Today, we understand through the, ever since the Protestant Reformation, there's been a great division in the church, and the division about the working of the Holy Spirit is one of those. Whole denominations are built on what they believe is the principal work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in our text today, defines exactly what, in fact, the principal work of the Holy Spirit is. He already been communicating to them that they couldn't handle all the truth. They couldn't handle everything that he wanted to teach them. But when the Spirit of truth came, they would be able to handle it. He would teach them and lead them into all truth. The word in the Greek that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit is, in our English text, is the helper. In the Greek, it's called a paraclete. It's from that very Greek word that we get our equivalent English transliteration from would be a paramedic, one who comes alongside to help in the time of need. Well, we understand that's exactly why the Holy Spirit was sent into the world, to be a paraclete, to be a helper, to come alongside us, to strengthen us, and to lead us into all truth in our life. And as Christians, we ought to bear that fruit of truth in our lives. How we conduct ourselves in our personal lives, whatever God has called us to in the world, in our worldly affairs, but also in our work of the gospel as a congregation. Jesus began in verse 7 of our text today, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." You see, it is advantageous. Why is that? Well, because, again, Jesus was there in full. He was teaching, but they could not quite gather and grab all of his teachings because they needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The temple that God had created Adam in his original form, had been vacated in the fall. Now, the day of Pentecost that Jesus is talking about, that we're celebrating here, would be the refilling, the perfect work of Jesus in the earth. When he was there, he provided for our salvation by the shedding of his blood. He taught and he called his disciples to go out into the nations and make disciples of all nations. And so the apostolic doctrine of the teaching of Jesus Christ went into all the world. But before they did, Jesus says, "Now you must remain in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father has been bestowed upon you." And so that's why it was an advantage. He says, "I must go." But it was also after his resurrection from the grave that that great high priest, like we see the example in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest and only the high priest could literally walk behind the veil, literally walk back into Eden, where he had been expelled from. Once a year, by the grace of God, he would permit the high priest of Israel to walk back into Eden, the Holy of Holies, where the throne of God was, where the cherub encircled that throne and said, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." But he could only go through there once a year, a designated high priest. Of course, that pointed to the work of Jesus. And only by coming in with the blood could that high priest now affect something that is critical to us. When he walked in there with the blood, He applied the blood to a seat. God's throne was at wrath against fallen man. It was a throne of wrath and a promised fiery judgment. But when the high priest would come in with the blood and he would apply the blood to that throne of wrath, it would turn into a seat of mercy, where the forgiveness of sins could be obtained, where man once again could enter into the very presence of God. And so we know on that fateful morning when he rose from the dead and Mary Magdalene stood there before him and said, "Rabboni," and he said to her, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." What does that mean? Because he wouldn't let her touch her, but like the high priest, this was the very day of atonement when the blood would be applied to the throne on high, to the true Holy of Holies. Because later when Jesus would appear up leading up to the day of Pentecost, that he would say to them, "Now touch me, feel me, see that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. It is me. And do not be unbelieving, but be believing." So we understand the very nature and the advantage for him to go away, that he would send this Holy Spirit. And he says, "And when he comes into the world, he will convict the world of these three parts that I mentioned earlier. He will convict the world of sin." Isn't it amazing that that's the first and principal work of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world of sin? And of righteousness, and of judgment. And then Jesus gives the definition of what he means by that. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Obviously, that is the chief sin of the whole world. It's the primary sin of all things. Everything is tied to it. Because people do not believe in the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was promised to be sent to us, to overthrow the works of the devil who introduced sin and death and brought Adam into sin and death in his life. It is to believe on that coming Savior who would pay for our sins. That really is the chief sin. All other sins flow from unbelief in the Savior. You see, Jesus reaffirmed that not every passage of Scripture is just built on one obscure passage. So what does it mean that to believe in him? Well, Jesus affirms this. He says in John 3:18, he says, "He who believes in him is not condemned." Who's the him? The Christ. "But he who does not believe is condemned already." We've talked about that before in the sermon. He is condemned already. If you don't believe, he's condemned already. When was he condemned? In the fall of Adam. He shares in that fall. That's a fall of death and alienation from God. Because, Jesus goes on, "because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, there's only one name. Again, there's only one high priest. There's only one person that ever came to fulfill salvation for us, and that is Christ. Buddha has never paid for the sins of mankind by his sin. None of the other world religions or the world figures have ever been sinless. They have all been conformed to the image of fallen Adam. They can redeem no one. They can't even redeem themselves. There's no other God that has sent his only begotten Son into the world to shed his innocent blood to pay for our sins. No, not one. That's why Paul says there's only one name given under heaven by which we can be saved. We must believe in that Christ. Because he who does not believe the account of the fall and the promise of the Father to send a Redeemer, just like he promised to send the Holy Spirit this day to empower his church, is to not believe correctly in the God of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. There's only one creator God. There is only one redeeming God. That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that all, the reception of that, the freeing from sin, is by belief, by faith. You are saved by grace through faith. But what type of faith? That asks us if it's a believing. Because Paul said the same thing in Romans 14, 23. He says, anything that is not of faith is sin. So that's, again, that's a narrow definition, not a broad definition of what faith is. It's a narrow definition. It has one thing in focus, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the work of the Trinity in the creation and our salvation and our redemption. In fact, we know that we can have a belief in God that will not save us. James has said many times, you believe that God is one? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble at the prospect of who this God is. He says, do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And Jesus said the same thing in the 15th chapter that preceded this. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will produce fruit. You will be harvesting Christians in this age. You will fill out, you will become small paracletes. Remember, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into our lives, where did he send them? He didn't send them just to inhabit the air. No, he sent them to be a helper in you, so that you, the indwelling of you in the Holy Spirit, that you would become an instrument to be a paraclete to other people. So first of all, you are going to be, he's going to give you the help to properly and firstly worship and love God the way you should, to truly believe in this true God, to understand who this true God is. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's inhabiting you that you can go tell other people and lead other people to Christ. You can be, you literally are now that paraclete in human flesh that is coming alongside people. And oh, by the way, he is not only going to create a love for God in you. So how is your love for God? That's the primary sin about not believing in the work and the person of the true God, especially of Christ's work for you. How's your love life with God? And how's your love life with your fellow Christians? How is your love life with him? Because that's the principal thing that Jesus is talking about here. It isn't just some obscure knowledge about God or being a religious person. You can't be religious enough to please God or make him smile or justify you in his sight. No, the absolute primary thing you must do in order to be justified is love God with all of your heart and to love each other as yourself and go about the Great Commission. You see, you can't do that without the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't do that without true faith. True faith produces the work of the gospel in our midst, not only in your lives, but in the lives around us. So, as Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. The first commandment is to love God. The second is to love each other as we love God as well. In verse 10 of our text, Jesus says the second thing. When the Holy Spirit comes into the work, the second work of God is of righteousness. So what does that mean, of righteousness? Do you know what righteousness means? Do you know how we obtain righteousness? Do you know what God expects from us regarding righteousness? Well, Jesus is about to tell us and why he's going. Because it's an odd statement if you don't really understand what he's saying. That the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of righteousness. Because, Jesus says, I go to my Father and you see me no more. You see, at this time, as I spoke earlier, Christ ascended in bodily and human flesh into the presence of God. Man hadn't been there since the garden. Man had been expelled from that place. And now he ascended at the right hand and he sits there. He's attentive, hearing God and responding to us and being an intercessor for now his body, whom the Holy Spirit has filled. He is there making intercession to the Father for us. And he's pleading our innocence by his blood. That's what he's doing. He's the high priest who went into that Holy of Holies for us. So of righteousness. Why? The fact that a human body, Christ in human flesh, could ascend back into the presence of the Holy Father. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of. You must believe that that's Christ provided our salvation and our ability to go into the presence of God one day. He's promised we're going to do that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the third point, of judgment. What does it mean, of judgment? Jesus says, because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, what do you mean? Isn't God the ruler of this world? No, Jesus just said he designated the first ruler to be the ruler of this world, of the physical creation. That was Adam, and gave him dominion over all the works of his hands, the fish, the animals, the birds, and everything else. He was the ruler of this world. But when the devil came and tempted Adam to fall, Adam lost that dominion in that fall. And this spiritual ruler then took a power that was not granted to him, but it is truly his. Just like when he tempted Jesus with all the cities of the world and all the powers, he says, they're mine to give. You just bow down and worship me and I will give them to you. No, they're rightfully his. That's why Jesus rightfully says that he is the ruler of this world. But now we know the ruler of this world is Lucifer, Satan, and the devil. But on Calvary's cross, that ruler was head was crushed, according to the promise of Genesis 3:15. When he came, that seed of the woman, that promise, Jesus was that seed of the woman. And when he came on that cross, when he shed his blood, and Lucifer nailed that innocent man to that cross, he, in fact, lost the dominion he stole. Human dominion had been replaced and restored in Jesus Christ. He ascended to the throne of God in glorious triumph. That cherub that was placed there before the very garden of God and the Eden of God and the throne of God, when that glorious king, the king of righteousness, ascended to heaven, that cherub took a knee. And he allowed the King of Glory to enter back in where God had originally created man for. What a glorious event. Do you see the work of God's salvation, the Father in the creation, the Father or the Son in the restoration of our righteousness and whom God created us for? Do you see the work of the Holy Spirit to empower you to do something that you aren't possibly can do because of your fallen nature? It's all about the love of God. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Really, that's what the day of Pentecost is all about. It's the giving of the Spirit. It's the fulfillment of the Father's promise to you. He had you in mind from the beginning of the creation, even before the creation, that he was going to call you by his love. He was going to give you everything pertaining to life and godliness. And he has accomplished that. His promise has been fulfilled in everyone that truly believes. That's the good news of Pentecost. Amen.